So if you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2 to 4, I'll not read the text again, but it'll help if you've got it open, because we'll be moving through this passage. I'll just read chapter 2 verse 22. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? In the previous chapter, we were left wondering how the faithful city, which had become a whore, a harlot, could afterward be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. How could that which is corrupted and ruined and used and abused, which has thrown itself at every idol, every lover which has come its way, how could it undergo that miraculous transformation into purity and beauty? Well, our mammoth text this evening is going to continue that quest for the answer to the mystery, how this can be done. And I'll break these three chapters into four manageable chunks. We might have a slide that will come up that will help us. We might not. But if I give them to you anyway, the first chunk is going to be the ideal Jerusalem, which is chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. And then secondly, we've got the actual Jerusalem, the religious condition, which is chapter 2, verse 5 to 21. Then we've got the actual Jerusalem, the social condition, chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 1. And then we finish with the new Jerusalem, chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. So if you like maths, and I know one or two of you do, our text is like a parabola, starting at the heights, sweeping down to the depths, and then going back up to the heights. Is that right? Good. So let's start with the ideal Jerusalem, chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. This is just a glorious picture of the kingdom of God. It's a picture that puts us in mind of Nebuchadnezzar's dream that he would have 100 or so years later, that Daniel interpreted for him using exactly the same language. In the latter days, this is going to happen. And the latter days literally is the culmination of the days. It's the era which the New Testament sees as being from Jesus Christ's death, resurrection and ascension to his return in power and glory. It speaks of us living in the latter days. There might be latter days, but that great big period when there's nothing now to stop Jesus Christ returning again. He's come in mercy. He will come again in judgment. These are the latter days. For us, there's a now and a not yet about these words, but just look at that passage. The nations are coming voluntarily to the city of God. They're not being compelled or driven to come. People from all over the world are coming to worship God. There's something that transcends national barriers here. Many peoples are moved by the desire that God might teach us his ways, and with heart commitment to him, that they might walk in his paths. Here are people, you, me, in all the countries of the world. They are beholding their God and believing their God. And out of this Zion, this new Jerusalem, flows the Lord's instruction. Torah doesn't mean a law, a re-establishment of the law. It means direction for life. God is giving his word, and he's king over this nation. And instead of the relentless arms race, as vast proportions of the world's wealth are poured into weapons of war, that there's in this kingdom a cessation of war. Arms are redundant. Swords beaten into plowshares. Tractors or tanks turned into tractors. And what we've got is just something which is a picture of Eden being restored. The curse is being lifted. People are right with God, and therefore they're right with each other. a true relationship with God is the only thing that can bring about a true society. And this is God's plan. There's an awful lot of not yet about it. But we're in the foothills, climbing higher and higher toward the end time. How this must have thrilled Isaiah from his day as he spoke about this. How it must thrill us with more light that we have, but how we long for the climax and the culmination of God's plan. This is the ideal. A world without war, in which righteousness dwells, in which people are together in a unity that just transcends anything that this world has ever seen in its final state. But having spoken about the ideal, Isaiah has to come back to the stark reality of what Jerusalem is at that point. So here's our second point, the actual Jerusalem, her religious condition. Chapter 2, verses 5 to 21. As he looks at the ideal future, he is just so depressed by the stark present. Verse 5 is a heartfelt cry. Verses 2 to 4, that the nation's coming, is probably a song that they would have sung in Old Testament Israel. It's repeated in Micah. It's well known as something that they're singing excitedly about the nations coming to worship God. But if you've got that great promise for the future, you've also got to be walking in the light of the Lord, Isaiah is saying. You, as a nation, you've got responsibilities here. Those glorious prophecies about the future are designed to encourage response and faith and action in the present. And that's the same for us. We might sing that hymn, "There is a day that all creation's waiting for." Well, yes, there is, and it's going to be glorious. And it's awesome. But what does that mean for me today? Am I walking in the light of the Lord as I hasten that day? If all these things are going to be dissolved, if everything's going to be changed, if everything's going to be laid bare, what sort of person ought I to be, Peter says. It's not just looking excitedly to the future, it's living excitedly in the present. Well, Judah clearly wasn't. We have this terrifying statement of verse 6 hanging over the next section. "For you have rejected your people because..." What is going to be the cause of this rejection? Well, it's rejection itself. They've rejected God. And we get five contrasts between that ideal Jerusalem that we've just looked at and the actual Jerusalem in which Isaiah is living. The first of these is the world in the ideal Jerusalem is being drawn to Zion. In the reality, where is Zion being drawn? To the world. The second contrast, the world seeks spiritual instruction. It wants spiritual food as it comes to Jerusalem. But the reality is Zion is heaping up material wealth. Verse 7. The third one, the consequence of coming to God's kingdom and knowing him is peace and laying down of arms. Zion is full of what? Armaments. Horses. There's no end to her chariot. She's a veritable war machine. The world seeks to know God and obey him. Verse 8, God's people are busy inventing new gods. And then fifthly, the world is received before God's tribunal. Verse 4, but tragically, God's people are abandoned and denied forgiveness. Verse 9, the Jerusalem of Isaiah's day is failing at every single point to be what God intended it to be, which was a light to the nations and the house of God. These glorious promises for the future have to be received and believed and acted on, not just presumed upon. And the importance of beholding and believing God is so powerfully underlined in verses 10 to 20. Because knowing God, believing him, knowing the gospel is going to be the only hope for the future. Because there's going to be a day of judgment. And all the things that man trusts in and worships, all the things that Judah has turned to rather than from, are ultimately useless. There's this accumulation of wealth. There's military power. There are all of the political alliances that they've got into. They're just dead gods created by our hands and fingers in the place of the true God who made us. They're just all indications of man's arrogance and pride and determination to live without God and as if God doesn't exist. But God does. And what happens when he appears? In verse 10, God just unveils himself and appears in the splendour of his majesty. And this is a day which is ahead of us. Everything that man has built up against God comes crashing down. Like a chorus through that section. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The splendour of his majesty will be seen. And the flip side to that, the haughtiness of man will be humbled. The lofty pride of men will be laid low. A lot of people hear this and they say, when's this going to happen? It's always been the same, all this talk about a day of judgment. No, the world just carries on like it's always carried on. Peter said that. Well, he didn't say that. He said they'd say that. But one day it does come. One day, verse 12, the Lord of hosts has a day. Whilst every day belongs to God and every day before the end is an extension of God's patience and grace, there is a day that he will insert into history when he says, enough. And those words that I read about the rocks and the caves, they're quoted in Revelation 6, verse 15. God has appeared, and who can stand before him? In terror, people flee from him. The traditional strongholds against adversaries are futile. The helm's deeps of this world fail. They cry out for even the rocks and the mountains to cover them. In disgust, they fling their idols away. What they've trusted in fails them. Well, that day will come. It hasn't come yet. And I'll tell you, the only place to hide from God's burning majesty is in God's amazing grace. In Jesus Christ, who bore that day for us in history on the cross. Now, Isaiah's Judah should be the place out of which all of this was being sounded out to the world. Where people were being introduced to God, coming to the knowledge of God. Where they were saying to the nations around, come now to your God. But they failed to show the glory of God and been swept up in the pride and arrogance of this world which is going to be judged. But to apply that to ourselves, how vital that the New Jerusalem, the church, should be walking in the light of the Lord, should be sounding out the gospel, proclaiming the justice of God as well as the mercy of God. And the section draws to a close with a call to come to our senses. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For what account is he? The implication is, start regarding God. Listen to him. Act now while there's still time. Then thirdly, we come to the actual Jerusalem and its social condition, which takes us from chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 1. The social problems that God outlines in this chapter are a consequence of people putting their trust in men rather than the Lord. One of the kings of this period is King Ahaz. And Ahaz has spent all of his time, his energy, his resources in trying to forge alliances with different nations, primarily with Assyria, in an attempt to save him from his enemies. God has said, you don't need to do that, trust me. They're nothing to me. I'll sort those enemies out. And Ahaz has said, no, not interested in you. I'm going to do it my way. They're trusting in wealth and power. If you read 2 Chronicles, Ahaz actually sells God in order to buy Assyrian help. He strips the temple bare of all of its gold and its beauty and uses that as a transaction to try and gain the help of the Assyrians. He's pushed God right out of the picture. So God, who isn't wanted, begins to remove the pillars and the structures of society. Chapter 3, verses 2 to 3. And God says, you're going to be ruled by boys. Not literally boys, probably men, but they act like boys. Like, this doesn't apply to all the boys, but some, maybe, these men anyway, acted like boys who would have been spoiled children and stupid and careless. You're not like that, but they were. Instead of unity in society, you've got great divides opening up. The young and the old are becoming estranged. The base and the despised are elevated to high positions. The honourable are dismissed. Politics becomes a farce. Look at verses 6 to 7. Isaiah is at his most ruthlessly sarcastic here. They're trying to find a leader, and they say to one man, you've got a cloak. You be our leader. You come and rule over this heap of ruins. I don't know many MPs who have put on their manifesto for election, and I've got a cloak. That would just be something external for show. Maybe they're just not that honest. But many are very good anyway. But these weren't. And this person is suggested that he become leader simply because he's got a cloak. But the potential candidate turns the offer down for the same superficial reasons. I actually haven't got a cloak in my house. I don't want to be your ruler. I can't fix this mess. I can't heal this situation. Where are the people of strength and integrity to rule the land? Well, God's taken them away. What was the problem? Verse 8, their speech and their deeds are against me. They're arrogant in their sins. You can see it in their faces. They don't even bother to hide it. This sounds like my country. It sounds like a situation I'm too familiar with. And the truth is, you can't build anything worthwhile or lasting without God. You push God out of the picture and everything falls apart. Didn't Jesus say you can't build a life without God? Give us the story of the two builders. One is building his life on solid foundations, on the word of God, trusting in God. The other is building on sand. And for a while, the two houses probably look the same. And then the storm comes. And the one who's built without God just falls to pieces. You can't build a country, not in a healthy state, without God. It might exist as a political entity for decades and decades, even centuries, even millennia. But when God's left out of the picture, society begins to crumble and fragment and be destroyed. And we are seeing signs of that in our own society. You can't build a church without God. It's just doomed. Verse 10 is the one whisper of grace in what is otherwise an unremittingly dark chapter. It's as if God just has to say something to encourage at this point. Tell the righteous that it will be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. They might not be immune from the upheavals of judgment, but God distinguishes them from the wicked. And he speaks comfort to them and hope to them. I know you. But to the wicked, disaster. And then down we go further into the darkness of Judah. There's sadness in God's voice as he cries, my people, infants are your oppressors. Again, the spoilt baby kings, and women rule over you. Well, Isaiah, how dare you say that? Especially in a week where we've just had a day which was International Women's Day. Isaiah's not being misogynistic at this point at all. There were many good women leaders in the Old Testament. Do the connection here. Look at the text. Babies rule over you, they're the kings. Women rule over you. They're wives. The power behind the throne, the foreign wives, the great harems they've taken. Think of Ahab and Jezebel. Come on. Who really rules the kingdom? It's Jezebel. Who influences the people? She does. The guides have misled the people. They've swallowed up the old paths. What have the leaders done? They've ruled for their own benefit. They've stripped the land bare. And where's all the treasure? It's in their own homes. And God shouts out, "What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor?" declares the Lord God of hosts. This is a greedy, corrupt, uncaring, selfish society. This is life without the grace of God. And I'm just longing for another king to stride into the kingdom and sort things out. But I'll have to wait a bit. As the poor are crushed and ground into the dust, suddenly we're introduced to Zion's daughters. They're the wags, wives and girlfriends of the elite in Jerusalem. And he pictures them mincing along in their arrogance and their finery, tinkling as they go along. Everybody, look at me. Now, it's not beauty that God speaks against here, nor is it wealth that he rages against. It's pride. And it's how that wealth was stolen, and it's how that wealth is being used, which is to gain attention from other people. The men, they'd worship their wealth and their might. The women folk here are worshipping attention and beauty and possessions and celebrity. But those two are false gods. And God moves in judgment and he takes all those things away, right down to the handbags. You've got a great long list. Even the Gucci handbags get taken away. And he turns everything on its head. And it's like the opposite of the gospel, that the gospel which turns ashes into beauty, the judgment of God can turn even what you think is beautiful into ashes. And we have this tragic situation as we get to the end of that chapter, where we're no longer talking sort of in illustrations and pictures. Suddenly we're in real history. We're looking at the exile right at the end of after Isaiah's day, which he prophesies about. And we see the people who are falling by the sword. We see Zion left on her own. We see seven women taking hold of one man saying, "Marry us. We'll provide all our own support." It's a travesty of marriage. Just please take away our reproach. What have you got, let me ask you, when the things that you've lived for maybe get taken away? What have you got when strength fails? What have you got when beauty is just a memory? What have you got when wealth dries up and departs? What have you got when the equivalent of the Babylonians comes to town and you're being led away? Well, if you've got God, you've got everything. And he's still whispering in your ear, "It is well. It's well with your soul. I've got a future for you. I've got a home for you. I love you. And even death I've dealt with. It's well." But if you haven't got God, you've got absolutely nothing. Those things that you've built your life on, they'll fail you. So we come to the end of that section, chapter 4, verse 1. And we're really looking into the exile. And then those three words sound out again. Heavy words they've been in the passage. In that day. And we're wondering, could there be any more? And we go through this door into chapter 4, verse 2, and instead of standing in darkness, we're standing in light. We're standing in glory, in grace and mercy. We're looking at real beauty. This is the gospel. So finally, the new Jerusalem. Take away our approach had been their cry. We'll suddenly hear someone who can. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honour of the survivors of Israel. Branch is a, what sort of title? Messianic title. Okay, so you'll often have branch of David. If you read that throughout the Old Testament. Branch basically means family tree. Nothing too difficult about that. Telling us Messiah will come from David's branch, from his family. As far as I know, this is the only time in the whole Old Testament where this expression is used. Not branch of David, branch of what? The Lord. Now that must have been exciting for Isaiah to write. He's telling us that he will be from the Lord's, Jehovah's family tree. The king that we've been longing for, who rule with God's heart. He won't just be David's son, he will be God's son. Branch of the Lord speaks of his divinity. And then the next expression, fruit of the land, his humanity coming into creation. Alec Mottier writes, beautiful, glorious, dignity, pride, glory are the qualities possessed by the Messiah, Jesus. And they are, read the text, for the survivors. All that he is, he holds in trust for them. In chapter 3, they sought a false, transient beauty. But now they discover true beauty in Christ. And he beautifies them. Self-glory and pride had been their downfall. Now divine glory rests on them. And they rightly pride themselves in him. And he imparts a true dignity to them. Somehow these people have been changed. They're called holy. They belong to God. They're fit to stand before God. Why were they different? Well, it doesn't look like morally they'd been any different in the past, because they've still got sins and issues to be dealt with. We just have to put it down to the amazing grace and preserving mercy of God, who's written their names in his book. What happened to their sin? Verse 4, we're told, the Lord washed it away. The Lord washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem. How did he do that? What about God's justice and his judgment? Well, don't worry, it hasn't been compromised, because verse 4 says that he's washed it away by a spirit of judgment. I'm seeing the gospel here. There was a terrible day of the Lord, and his wrath and his judgment fell not on his people, but on the Messiah at the cross of Calvary. And they've been washed clean. They've been cleansed through his blood. They're made beautiful through his righteousness. Their reproach is taken away through his reproach. They won't be abandoned or forsaken, because he was abandoned and forsaken. They'll be forgiven, because he paid the price. Into the pages of Isaiah strides Jesus. And you'll meet him again and again and again in this prophecy. And thank God you do. Because without this, where would we be? Into the chaos, into the wreckage, into the sadness, the filth of this world comes their Messiah, our King. And using Old Testament imagery that Isaiah would have been so familiar with. Imagery taken from the Exodus. The cloud by day, the smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. Symbols of the presence and guidance of the Lord. He builds the picture up. These will be realities for the church. For the new Jerusalem. for over all the glory there will be a canopy. Again, the commentators say that that word canopy is always a wedding word. It's a marriage word. Look back, those people that were failed by love, chapter 4, verse 1, who just couldn't find it, who longed for it, and yet never, ever found it. They suddenly find love which is out of this world in Jesus Christ. He will bring about the ideal Jerusalem. His kingdom is made up of believing Jews and believing Gentiles who are saved by his grace and who walk in the light of his word. Trust him, not in men in whose nostrils is breath, who don't know what they're saying most of the time. Behold your God, believe your God, trust him. They'll fail you, he won't. And don't you find it thrilling that Jesus, who spoke 2,800 years ago in Isaiah's day, has kept all of his promises to an unfaithful, ungrateful, duplicitous world. He did bring a new kingdom to birth through his death. Are you part of it? Because one day, it will be the day of the Lord that we read about in chapter 2. One day, God will appear in majesty and overwhelming glory. People will try to flee and hide. Revelation says they were actually calling on the mountains to cover them. That will be the first time in history when someone has run into the avalanche rather than away from it. Why were they doing that? Because the reality of facing God was too much. They weren't ready. They weren't prepared. But the mountains can't cover you. In despair, they'll fling their idols to the bats and the moles, or probably bugs. Bats and bugs sounds better to me. And who can stand, they'll cry. Well, the New Jerusalem will say, we're able to stand because we're covered by the Lord Jesus Christ, his righteousness. He's our King. And he loves us, and he took our day of the Lord on himself. It will be too late to hear the gospel then, but it's not too late this evening. It's another opportunity for you to respond. And if you trust Jesus Christ, he will take that day of judgment from Isaiah chapter 2, from Revelation chapter 6. He'll take it back to Calvary for you and pay everything you owe. And supply everything you need. And he'll bring you into the kingdom of his love, into a kingdom that will never, ever be shaken. This is the Jesus of Isaiah, the Jesus of the Gospels. He is so awesome, so powerful, so just, so holy. Those chapters made me tremble, but he's so kind. He's so merciful, and he gives you hope today, this evening, now. So trust him. Let's pray. Father, we love the future that you have for the people of God, and we love the one who has made this possible, the branch of the Lord, the branch of David, our Saviour, who shares our humanity and who is, always will be, your Son. We thank you that he was prepared to accept the wrath of God on himself that we might be spared. We thank you that he offers love and mercy and hope and a place in his family, a place in his kingdom. He offers to share you, his Father, with any who'll turn to him today. So, mighty Spirit of God, work in our hearts. Turn us away from the things that are deceiving us and destroying us and that will fail us. And turn us to the one who will never, ever fail his people. We pray this in Jesus' name.